We're lesson two. We've been looking at God's design for marriage, and last time we got through, we kind of walked through cultural perspectives and biblical perspective, and began to walk through 4 points out of 6 points in terms of the preciousness of God's design for marriage. You know, when you just think about design, I think about a blueprint. A good blueprint is just as necessary for a good marriage as it is for a building project.
Keep sitting over this thing here.
Today, there are many unhappy and unfulfilling marriages, not only among non-Christians, but also among Christians, sadly. And this unhappiness is caused to a large extent by the failure of people to pay attention to God's blueprint for marriage, what God has designed for. And so that's what we're thinking about, right? What is God's blueprint? What is God's design for marriage? What does God's kind of marriage involve? And so we have said that marriage is precious in its origin. It's a God-designed, God-defined relationship institution. It's precious in its design to be a beneficial companionship and partnership. It's precious in its character as an intimate communion between a man and a woman. And we're in the middle of talking about it's precious in its commitment, a covenant commitment designed to be permanent. We also talked about how it's not a civil contract, but a holy covenant with one another before a holy God. So those points 4 and 5 kind of go together. Last time we talked about how it requires self-denial and it's unto death. And now we're going to pick that up thinking about leaving and cleaving as kind of the nature of that covenant commitment. So let me just open this up with some questions. Question to you, and you can give me some ideas. What makes leaving and cleaving often so difficult? It's uncomfortable.
In the sense that it's different, maybe. You're so used to living under your parents' guide that now you have to make all those decisions and do that with the spouse.
Yeah, especially if you get married young, right? Somebody who gets married in their 40s, maybe they've gotten through that already. But if you've, you know, this has been your entire relationship defined by your living with your parents, and then you enter into your early 20s, maybe get married young, it can be quite a challenge to transition into that. Josh?
It's a change in dependencies. It falls in the uncomfortable category, but when you're dependent upon your parents or you're reliant upon your parents, the stronger that relationship is, the stronger that dependency is, the harder it is to shift. Because something you're dependent upon leaves a lot of insecurities if you don't have it.
Melissa?
As a parent, it's difficult to cut off that nurturing aspect for your kids.
Yes.
That's why I told Anna she's not allowed to grow up anymore. She's got as tall as she needs to be.
And we're going to talk about both sides, right? The challenges for parents and for the ones getting married. So, Mark?
Possibly a feeling of indebtedness on the part of the child for the parents.
Good.
Gee. Spouses disagree and then parents vocally take one side or the other. It can really make it difficult too.
Disagreements. Parents take sides. Yeah, that can lead to conflict. Ben.
The difference in background with your spouse versus the shared experience with your parents, it can make it more difficult to communicate complex thoughts, ideas, emotions with your spouse. And it's easier to just go talk to your parents because they understand where you're coming from.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how to write that.
That's what background means.
A lot of times there's things that are very clear, but sometimes there's a lot of gray areas where at what point do I leave and cleave, you know? Sometimes it gets kind of muddled in the middle.
Right. Yeah, and we'll talk about that. There's something new and something old, and that's not obligated, but there's a change in the relationship, and how do you navigate that? I'm not sure how to write that down, but yes.
We see a lot of the things that tend to be more of a problem early in a marriage, but as you get older, but if you've got different views of what your responsibility is to aging parents and stuff like that, that could be a tough one too.
Responsibilities. To aging parents. Okay, maybe one or two more ideas?
Didn't cook like your mama. Sorry.
let's just talk about expectations. This is the way my mom and my dad lived. This is the way they did it, and you're not matching up. Jared.
Yeah, I think this kind of ties into a lot of what lots of people are saying, but it's like I've seen like friendship, or like you have a great friendship. You've been friends with your parents your entire life. And maybe you just meet your spouse within the last 6 months, and you haven't had the time to build that relationship. I mean, a lot of ties in what Ben said too. So it's like how to become your spouse to be your best friend, and not your parents, right?
Right.
Friends.
We'll say friendship levels. Right? Okay. Good. Right, so it's likely your parents have been the primary relationship in your life up to this point. Again, especially if you're getting married young, and that can be difficult to change. Parents often have difficulty letting go of their children. They may still want their child to be dependent on them. A spouse may prefer his or her own parents' approach to a variety of things, since this is the only approach he or she has known up to this point. A spouse may be still emotionally dependent on their parents. Maybe they have an unhealthy fear of his or her parents, or an unhealthy desire for parents' approval. Maybe there's a fear of financial independence. We didn't really talk about that, but that could also be a factor as well. So,
I think the obvious one we missed was sin.
Yes. You want to flesh that out?
Well, I mean, obviously, you're not dealing with the relationships in the right way. I mean.
Yeah.
Isn't that sin? I mean, you fail to love your parents as you ought, and you fail to love your...
Sin, just a failure to actually rightly or live towards your new spouse or to your parents. That obviously makes it challenging as an ongoing struggle with any area of life.
And I think, too, if you've not had good relationship with your parents, then a lot of the habits of dealing with things or not dealing with things and trust in relationship and all that gets carried over into the marriage, and it can really make it complicated.
So that's what I want to talk about now. Again, just fleshing out the nature of the covenant commitment as leaving and cleaving and forming that one flesh intimate communion. We have to deal with this reality of leaving parents and cleaving to one spouse. So let's talk about the leaving part, okay? What does it mean to leave your parents? Certainly, it does not mean that you abandon or utterly forsake them. We see text in the scripture about how you're still to honor your parents, to look after your parents. We see the Lord Jesus even dying on the cross, making provisions for his mother to be cared for and taken care of. 1 Timothy 5, if anyone does not provide for those in his household, which was a broader scope to include others besides just your spouse and children. He's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it doesn't mean you abandon or utterly forsake them, okay? So that's not what it's meant. Nor does it mean that you must make a great geographical move. Living too close to parents at the beginning of a marriage may make it more difficult to leave, but it is possible to leave your father and mother and still live next door.
I don't know about that.
They don't live next door. They live a couple doors down. Conversely, it is possible to live 1,000 miles away from your parents and not leave them. In fact, you may not have left your parents even though they are dead. So that's what it doesn't mean, right? It doesn't have any kind of geographical entailment. What it does mean is that the relationship with the parents has changed, radically changed. your relationship with your spouse now takes priority over relationship with parents, and therefore over every other relationship as well. You must not be slavishly dependent on parents for support, approval, counsel, affection. You must not be more motivated to please your parents than you are to please your spouse. It may also mean that you must eliminate any bad attitudes towards your parents, or you'll be tied emotionally to them, regardless of how far you move from them. It also means that you must stop trying to change your mate simply because your parents do not like him or her the way that he or she is. Okay, so your spouse the priority. So, yes, you should be concerned about being a good son or daughter, or on the other side, being a good mother or father. But you should be more concerned about being a good husband and wife than about being a good child or parent. Now, if you're parents, your goal should be to prepare your children to leave, not to stay. This is one of the things that I'm thinking about even now, right? My kids are still not even necessarily halfway through, but I'm already thinking. I'm trying to prepare them to get out of here, right?
Yeah.
Your life must not be wrapped around them, or you may make them emotional cripples. You should be preparing yourselves for the day when your children leave by cultivating common interests, learning to do things together, and by deepening your friendship with each other. So that is important. Okay. In fact, that's one of the things that's going to make it easier for them to leave, if you've cultivated that friendship. And when your children have married, you must not try to run their lives. You must allow the young husband to be the head of his home, to make decisions for himself, to look to his wife and not to you as his primary responsibility and helper. You must encourage your daughter to depend upon her husband, not you, for guidance, help, companionship, and affection. So that's kind of the responsibility for the parents. Okay, so those are some ideas for what it means for the people getting married to leave their dependence and attachment to their parents, and for the parents to, in a sense, leave their attachment to the children. Okay. Any other ideas or comments about that?
I think it's harder today with cell phones to really separate and Al Mohler talks about this in one of his, what do you call them, briefings, that college kids are having trouble leaving their parents. It's going on. It used to be, man, you couldn't wait to leave home and get off and be on your own. And I think it's a big problem today and in general with being able to disconnect.
Not completely, but to. Yeah, the technology, which has its blessings of being able to just connect with people from anywhere. Mm-hmm. Also has its challenges of being able to connect with anybody from anywhere. Jared.
It's also against, we're also fighting against a culture where financially they're wanting us to be continually dependent on our parents, just like, for example, like insurance. Oh, you can stay on your parents' insurance till you're 26 now. And maybe even in marriage, kids are still on their parents' insurance. And that's fine. That's, I mean, we face that in our marriage. Mm-hmm. Like, there are people in doctor's office telling Hannah, why would you not stay on your parents' insurance? And, well, why would you want to leave? So, I don't know.
Yeah.
I think that's an aspect.
Yeah. Yeah, there's definitely a financial component as well.
The culture as a whole, I mean, they kind of degrade the marriage and the wife's duties and stuff and say, well, you ought to worry about your career. That's, I think, a real big one the culture plays.
Mm-hmm. Growing up in a divorced family, mom called me her main man. And it's because the chances of the man that she was going to marry sticking around worse. I mean, really, in this culture and even in the church today, it's slim. The divorce rate is so prevalent that you're going to keep your ties with those who are blood thicker than water kind of thing. You know, this is, I'm going to stick with my children, or I'm going to stick with my parents, because who knows if this marriage is going to work out. And so maybe they lean on those permanent institutions. Mm-hmm. You don't get divorced from your parents or from your kids. Mm-hmm. But spouses leave. It shouldn't be that way. But, I don't know what that feels like, but I know growing up, that was, to me, even when Mom had remarried, I was still her main man. Mm-hmm. Because she knew that our relationship was more permanent than the marriage relationship, which it shouldn't have been that way, but that was the case.
Mm-hmm. It's important that the leaving part, or the cleaving part, that as a husband and a wife, you are cleaving to one another, and you have a friendship that you love, so that you want your children to leave, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. so that you look forward to that day when it's just the two of you again.
Yes.
And that can contribute to it too.
Mm-hmm.
Oh no, my kids are leaving. What am I going to do with him now?
Right.
Excuse me.
I remember one of my seminary professors. He would often tell his kids, "Your mom and I are going out on a date, and we're going to go have fun, and we're going to go have fun without you. We had fun before you got here. We have fun while you're here. We're going to have fun when you're gone. Okay? You're not the one holding this together." And I think that's really good for kids to hear.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
We have fun without you while you're here, and we're going to have fun when you're gone. So, let me just wrap up this leaving here. So just in summary, basically you're establishing an adult and a pure relationship with your parents, which is really wonderful. You know, you're able to now kind of speak to them face-to-face, peer-to-peer. And you take full responsibility for your life and decisions. And then, because of Lord willing, especially if you've had godly parents, if you've developed a godly relationship and a friendship, now you can look on them as advisors, you know, resources, persons. You listen to their views, you pay them respect, you objectively and realistically evaluate their insights, you love them, you forgive them for wrongs done. You examine their standards that they had growing up, and you say, okay, these are biblical, and these may be indifferent. But fundamentally, you're not under that umbrella anymore. Your marriage is a new family, and it doesn't have to be governed, you know, by the way that it was governed in your parents' home, right? Because they're not the standard. The Word is the standard. So let's segue to talking about cleaving. So we talk about leaving. You know, in our day, many young couples seem to marry with the thought that if their marriage does not work out, they can always get a divorce, as Sean was talking about. And so when they marry, they vow to be faithful unto death, but under their breath, maybe, they add, unless our problems are too great. And you have those irreconcilable differences cited often as a reason. Indeed, some suggest that we should renew our marriage license every year, like it's our automobile license. Others suggest that we forget about the hassle of having to get a marriage license or going through a marriage ceremony. For them, marriage is a matter of convenience, of chance, and may be very temporary, right? It all depends on how the cards fall out. But God says in His Word, no, that's not the way I planned it. I planned it to be a permanent relationship, right? I want the husband and the wife to cleave to one another, to bond, to hold fast. So it's not a matter of blind chance, but deliberate choice. It's not a matter of convenience, but obedience. It's not a matter of how the cards fall out, but of how much you're willing and determined to work at it. A good marriage is based more on commitment than feeling or attraction. So when two people get married, they promise they'll be faithful to each other, regardless of what happens. The wife promises that she will be faithful even if the husband is afflicted with bulges, baldness, and bifocals. Even if he loses his health, his wealth, his job, his charm, even if someone more exciting comes along. The husband promises to be faithful even if the wife loses her beauty and appeal, even if she is not as neat and tidy or submissive as he would like her to be, even if she does not satisfy his sexual desires completely, even if she spends money foolishly as her terrible cook. Okay? Marriage means that a husband and wife enter into a relationship for which they accept full responsibility, and in which they commit themselves to each other regardless of what problems arise. And in that sense, really, getting married is a little bit like becoming a Christian. Okay? This is why there's such an analogous relationship between marriage and Christ and the church. When a person becomes a Christian, he leaves his former way of life,
his self-righteousness, his own efforts to save himself, and turns to Christ, who died in the place instead of sinners. And in this act of turning to Christ, he commits himself to Christ, to serve him faithfully and diligently, regardless of how he feels, what problems may arise in that relationship. And then just so, God's kind of marriage involves a total and irrevocable commitment of two people to each other. God's kind of marriage involves cleaving to one another in sickness and in health, poverty and wealth, pleasure and pain, joy and sorrow, good times and bad times, agreements and disagreements. God's kind of marriage means that people know that they must face problems, discuss them, seek God's help in them, and then resolve, rather than run from them, but to resolve them, because there is no way out. Right? That's your mindset. You're committed to one another for life. You cleave to one another today and tomorrow as long as you both shall live. Okay?
What happens when the spouse forsakes the faith but not the marriage?
Well, you stay married.
Yeah. I mean, the thing is prevalent. Well, it's probably always been prevalent, but where a husband or a wife abandons going to church or abandons their godliness, their walk with the Lord, and the temptation is, I need a godly husband, I need a godly wife, I need to get out of this marriage and be with something that's good and right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and this goes back to the design. The design was prior to the separation of people into righteous and wicked. And we see in 1 Peter, if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, stay there. You know, as long as they're willing to stay with you, you stay married to that person. You stay faithful. John?
I tangentially know a couple, friend of a friend, and we've met a couple times. And they are both professing believers. He's the pastor of a church. When they first got married, or so they say, they were by themselves, gave their commitments, spoke their vows, and then immediately began living as husband and wife. And eventually they had a wedding ceremony and got legally married and all this, but they do not consider that the time before that wedding ceremony was sin. They consider themselves as having been married from the time they made a commitment to each other. And I was unable, when speaking with them, to point to anything in Scripture where I could say, no, that's not what marriage is. You know, marriage is more than just speaking some words in an empty room. How would you go about counseling or talking to a person like that in that kind of situation?
Jared has an answer. He's ready.
So I went through a phase where I thought of this question probably before I'm married, and I thought of this: what makes a marriage officially a marriage? Is it the two couples just saying they're married? Is it the act of sexual intercourse that is the marriage? And I think some people actually have that as an opinion or a belief. But I came to, through talk with others and counsel, I talked to Steve Stillwell about this a lot, too, when I was in Peru. But basically, there's always an example of a marriage having witnesses. And that's not always a public institution or a government, though that's kind of what we have done traditionally here. But in some cases, it was a family. Parents witness marriage, but I think there still has to be some sort of witness, and I would counsel anyone today that they should make it official through the government, of course, but I had thought about that, though, too.
Yeah, I would basically agree with that, right? It's the leaving and cleaving and becoming one flesh that forms the marriage, but it needs to be attended by witnesses to make it a public, formal thing. God himself is the one who conducts the first marriage, and then we see subsequently that there are often parties and ceremonies, and even in Scripture, it's a public thing. And this is why I think eloping is inappropriate, because it's designed to be a formalized commitment. Just like going public in baptism is something that you don't just, you know, have your friend just dunk you in some river somewhere. It should be ordinarily tied to a church, a public display, there's witnesses attending to this in a more serious way, even. Marriage should be a public commitment to this person so that everyone knows this is my spouse. So, Justin.
I was just going to say, and that's for accountability, right?
Yeah.
Not only the public witnessing of it, but so that those folks that witness this marriage ceremony can hold that couple accountable to their commitment to one
another. Right. Yeah, it's not just you and me, and that's the individualism that we have, right? It's just me and this person. What's the big deal? But we live our lives in society and with accountability. Good question. I want to move on from this because it's already 10. Let me talk a little bit more just about cleaving. Every single marriage is absolutely unique, just like every church is a unique fingerprint of God. There's no marriage like each of our marriages. And again, so nobody's the standard. The word is the standard. And if you can find good examples and good patterns, then good. You know, as much as possible, emulate them, take those up. But every marriage is unique. And so the way you order out your lives in terms of, you know, your sanctification and the patterns and the way you work out the household responsibilities and all those things, there are things you guys have absolute freedom to do. The scripture doesn't bind us up that way. So we do have our roles, and we need to carry out our roles faithfully, and we'll talk about that in detail in coming lessons. But, you know, however those get worked out in terms of, you know, who loads the dishwasher and who takes it out, who puts the bag in the garbage can and who takes it out, there's freedom there. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that God gives us the complement of thinking. So we can think about these things, and we can do things differently as long as we do them with righteous attitudes and in consistency with his will. But there's a lot of liberty. And so sometimes, you know, we set standards, and maybe those standards are good, but they're just not biblical standards. And you can have standards in your own home, but be careful about setting those standards upon somebody else's home. Being careful about the way you evaluate how they organize and run their home. It's not wise always to compare, right? Except in those things clearly revealed in the scriptures. So I want to move on to implications for in-laws. We talked about this a little bit. And in-laws are ordinarily going to be involved. And you may marry somebody and, you know, their parents are dead, their grandparents are dead, and you don't really have to deal with that. But ordinarily, most of us will have to deal with this to some degree. So I've got 2 controlling realities, 3 helpful principles, and 4 practical suggestions. Okay? 2, 3, 4. 2 controlling realities, something new and something old. Genesis 2:24 is the new that we've talked about. You establish a new family unit, a new family identity, and you establish it apart from each of yours, mother and father. Right? It's a whole new family unit that's no longer controlled at all by the older relationships. So when I leave and cleave, I'm leaving, living up to parental expectations about the way I should conduct my marriage or the way I should live as a wife or husband. I get to establish, you know, kind of my own rules and standards and patterns of the home. And again, that goes back to that liberty that we've talked about. And so that's the something new. And, you know, so sometimes we feel the pressure as an adult after being, you know, we're free now from our parents to still sometimes bring in those things that we learned growing up. But we have to realize, no, it's something new. I get to kind of chart my own course and set my own family patterns. So that's the first controlling reality, something new. But something old is, of course, Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is first command with the promise that you may live long in the land. Now, we're to honor them, but we no longer have to obey them because we're no longer living under their authority as our parents once we come into that new relationship or when we leave the home as an adult. So we're no longer under their rule to obey, but we are always to honor our parents and our in-laws. So we're to show them respect. Don't let it get into an us versus them type of thing of taking sides. Develop and have enough humility. If they offer counsel, listen to it. Good advice. Don't be defensive. Honor them, right? And respect them as parents. So that's the something old.
Matthew.
Yes.
Sorry to interrupt, but regarding advice with kids and parents, parents can't take the attitude of, if you don't take my advice, you're not listening to me.
Right.
That's the decision of the kids or the other party. So, you know, offer your advice, but then it's hands off.
Yeah, and that goes back to the, you know, the parents having to cut ties.
Yeah.
You, as a parent, you know, you have the authority of command over your children while they're in your home, but then as they get older, it's now just not even so much an authority, but it's a position of counsel. Okay, so something new, something old, the controlling reality, three controlling principles, three helpful principles in dealing with in-laws. 1 Corinthians 13, just broadly speaking, love them. Their dealings with them, have a large heartedness towards them. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, which speaks about conducting yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. You may have unbelieving in-laws. So you want to have open, gracious communication with them. Don't let things go kind of unaddressed. If there are issues, bring them up graciously and humbly. Always seek to have the aroma of Christ in your communication with them. And then the third principle would be to be at peace with them, seek that peace, seek to keep things peaceable. Just a controlling principle. Four practical suggestions. Keep in touch with them, right? Don't shut them out of your lives. Even as you have that new unit and that relationship, you want to promote that old one as well. If you're away and visiting them, don't stay too long. That's just practical counsel. And you can decide what too long is. It's been said that relatives are like fish. After a while, they start smelling. Okay, so don't stay too long. Enjoy them rather than endure them. And, you know, sometimes we stereotype the in-laws. And that can be kind of bad. You know, the poor mother-in-laws, they just get a bad rap. The father-in-laws get it off pretty easy sometimes. But the mother-in-laws tend to get a bad rap. But sometimes there's over-expectations. Going back to this expectations, you know, if the father-in-law, he can fix the cars. He can fix the house. He can fix everything in the world. The mother-in-law, you know, she can cook the best cinnamon rolls and brownies. And then you get married, and you're like, man, this guy can't fix anything. And she's not, you know, she microwaves stuff. So not everybody can be pigeonholed. So don't enjoy them, don't stereotype them, okay? And then as much as possible, speak well of them. Speak well of your in-laws. Any other suggestions or comments about that? Jean?
Yes, you're marrying that person. You're not marrying their family. But at the same time, if you love someone, then you're going to work at loving everyone who matters to them. And so, you know, you can't just have an attitude of, I will tolerate the in-laws. You have to start looking at them as part of your family because they're part of your spouse and actively work to them.
Yeah. And those are the challenges. Justin.
So just like being at peace with all men, I think there's a caveat here too. You can do all these things so far as it depends on you.
Right.
You can only do what you can do. There can be time when maybe you've done all you can to get along with others.
Yeah. And that's when sometimes you do have to take a side, and you always side with your spouse. And that's that fundamental priority, right?
Yeah, I'd say, I mean, just kind of a warning, there's hard roads ahead. I mean, especially smaller families, as the in-laws get older, and how are you going to care for them? Whether you're bringing them into your home or whether you're just home care. I mean, we're not there yet, but I mean, we're starting to see other families slightly older than us having to bring their families, their in-laws into their homes or go take care of them on a regular basis. So that relationship got to work at that. Mm-hmm. And that's going to be a hard time, I would imagine. Those who have gone through it know it. But.
Mm-hmm. Sean's getting the stink eye from Debbie right now.
She's got a long time before she gets
kind of going with what Justin said, though, too, when you have in-laws maybe, or even your parents that you don't get along with, is maybe you just don't visit them as often. Know where your boundaries should be, and maybe this goes with what you said, not staying too long, but when you have those relationships where you've done all you can, but it's just not working, you still want to honor your parents, but you also don't want to be stirring the pot by coming around as often as maybe you need to.
There's a really funny episode of Everybody Loves Raymond where he's trying to pick a place to live, and Deborah wants to live right next door, you know, and he's like, no, and he like draws a map of, you know, Long Island, and it's like, if we live too far away, then they become overnight guests, and that's not good. If we live too close, you know, then they're going to be coming over every day, you know, it's coffee all the time. He's like, what we want is the middle zone, because it's too far for overnight and too close for coffee. Or too far for coffee, too close for overnight. And, you gotta kind of figure that out.
So. Matthew, I'm just sitting here thinking too. I mean, this conversation is a good warning for us as parents not to become those in-laws. Yeah. They are nitpickers and overbearing, because we don't want to be that dividing.
Yes.
Matthew, I was gonna say, when our first got married, I was like, oh my gosh, that makes me the mother-in-law. And I was afraid, because my mother was not a Christian. And so I wanted to do that. So I sat down with Debbie, and I'm like, teach me how to be a good mother-in-law. And so she had so much good wisdom and advice, because I think it's good and okay to ask for help.
Very good. Couldn't
ask
a better one.
Right, boy.
Right, one more comment on this and then we'll move on.
When you do have an issue with either a parent or an in-law that has gone on over time and you've talked to them about it, how do you go about confronting them in a respectful manner without alienating either your parents or your spouse?
It's going to depend on the spiritual state of that person. So again, if I think about my own parents, I really am entrusting them to the care of their local churches as professing believers. So, and this would apply to Christians generally, right? I can only exhort or confront somebody so much about something. And if there's no repentance, right, it's really going to be their local church that's responsible to really get involved with that. This goes back to, I think, what Justin said, you know, as far as it depends on you, be at peace. And then you come back to, again, the fundamental priority of, okay, it's me and my spouse. Now, sometimes, and this goes into, you know, what Sean was raising, what if your spouse leaves the faith and your parents are believers and now you're dealing with an unbelieving spouse? You know that your parents are, in a sense, are grieved as you are and have the right perspective on things, and your spouse is the one in error. But you still have to stay faithful to your covenant commitments to your spouse, even though that's going to look, the relationships, the dynamics have changed now. That still goes back to your fundamental commitment to this person, right, even unto death. So I don't have too much to say more, but you do your best, and you rely on the local church, and then you leave it to the Lord. Any other help for maybe what he has to bring out? Debbie?
I don't know if this is helpful or not, but just keep in mind, you're in it for their lifetime, and things can change over time and get better as they grow older. And just being patient and gracious. And if you would have told me, you know, in our first 10 years of marriage, that I would be caring for my mother-in-law in her old age, I would have cringed. I would have thought, oh, there's no way I can do that. But, and not that she was a terrible person. I'm sorry. It's just that I had a hard time at first. Getting to understand them, his parents. And I think it's true for everybody. They're not your parents, and they're different. And just you know, it was a privilege to care for her in her old age. But she had changed, and I had changed. And we had worked at building, you know, we've worked at being forgiving and gracious. And I'm sure she would have said the same thing about me, you know, and her old, and when I get old, I don't want Debbie taking care of me, you know? That could have been very true for her, too. So just be patient. Remember, it's for the long haul, and you just have to live it out and be faithful over the long haul.
And that's important because as believers, we need to hold a lifestyle and a testimony consistent with Christ, because that may be the only time they see a picture of Christ is in you. And so you can't alienate the relationship, but you do have to have, you have to be careful what that looks like.
Yeah. And remember, your children are watching. And they can end up treating you the same way you treated their grandparents. You know, his fingers that are far-reaching. And your children, here's the flip side of that too. Children see how well you care for you, how well you love their grandparents that they love. And even though it's hard, and sometimes they say things that you don't appreciate, you know, they could be critical or a bad influence on your children, still good that they see you being faithful over the years and showing grace and being gracious yourself.
Very good. Thank you, Debbie, for that wisdom and joy as well. And a wonderful segue into the next thing, because talking about how you live your life and that what that represents. Let's move on to point six here. Marriage is precious in its picture. The picture reflects of the relationship between Christ and his church. You know, it manifests what Paul calls a most glorious mystery. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, as he seeks to give a good ground for the woman's submission and the husband's sacrificial love. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So what was not known and not revealed until the coming of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit is that this union of husband and wife, this one flesh relationship, was designed by God at the beginning to be a prophetic picture, an earthly analogy of the intimate and eternal relationship which would exist between Christ and the church. In other words, it is the intimate relationship between Christ and his bride which marriage was designed to illustrate, not the other way around. That's how Paul explains the words of Genesis 2:24 in light of the way that Christ loves his church. God designed marriage, this is according to Hamilton, so that the world would have a category for understanding the relationship between Christ and the church. Every marriage should be a mini drama of the gospel. Or as John Piper states it well, the mystery of Genesis 2:24 is that marriage is a parable or symbol of Christ's relation to his people. There was more going on in the creation of woman than meets the eye. God doesn't do this willy-nilly. Everything has a purpose and meaning. When God engaged to create man and woman and to ordain the union of marriage, he didn't roll dice or draw straws or flip a coin as to how they might be related to each other. He patterned marriage very purposely after the relationship between his son and the church, which he had planned from all eternity. And Bromley adds, as God made man in his own image, so he made marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. And through marriage, the glorious mystery is unveiled. So, marriage is a Christ-centered and Christ-enabled and Christ-reflecting relationship. And so, you know, as people look at your marriage and they ask, well, what is the gospel? Well, Lord willing, hopefully it'll be in the way you husbands love your wives and sacrifice for their eternal good. Or if they, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, hopefully it'll be by looking at you women and looking at the way that you joyfully submit and respect to your husbands. It'll be a faithful reflection, because every marriage is a reflection. It's either an accurate one or a distorted one, right? We either conform to this pattern or we distort it. But it is going to reflect it in some way, either accurately or inaccurately. And so really what that's saying is that marriage is a revelatory institution, revelatory of the gospel. And therefore, it's not culturally conditioned. It's not culturally changed. because it's as permanent and fixed as the very purpose of God with regard to his church and the relationship of Christ and his bride. And therefore, you know, all these things fall out from that. Unlawful divorce, adultery, abuse, and neglect. All of those things are evil. Why? Certainly because of the damage it does to an image bearer. But why is it evil for a husband to be verbally abusive or physically abusive to his wife? Why is that utter evil? Because it communicates, whether you realize it or not, whether the world realizes it or not, that Christ himself has no regard for his bride. That he's abusive to his bride. He cares not for his bride and loves to belittle his bride. And that's a reflection upon Christ. Why is it evil if a wife herself begins to treat her husband like a little boy, or begins to nag him, or begins to order him around? Well, because that's a reflection of what the church does to Christ. Right? Says we have him at our command. We can trivialize him. We can direct him around. Right? And that just isn't the case. So the gospel, on the positive side, a marriage can convey when the world sees a husband sacrificially giving himself for his bride, loving her, speaking with her, living with her in an understanding way, seeking to promote and preserve and care for her, and to give her spiritual joy and spiritual health, then they begin to say, well, that must be what Jesus is like. When they see a bride, right, going to submit and respect and doing that with joy to come alongside and help and partner, and then they say, well, that's a reflection of the church. Right, so it's revelatory, in other words. And then lastly, I know we're out of time. Marriage is precious in its goal, which is the glory of God. Right, so it's designed by God, it's beneficial, it's marked by intimacy, it's permanent, it's revelatory, and it's doxological. Really, marriage is ordered not ultimately for our gain, but for God's glory. We are put together so that we can do together what we could not do alone, which is to glorify God together. And we give glory to God by listening to his word, following his will, depending on him for his grace and strength, seeking him above our own personal happiness and pleasure that would lead us into sin, looking to him for direction and help, realizing that unless the Lord builds this thing, nothing can stand at all. And so we repent of what displeases him, and we seek to bring him honor and glory. Okay? I'll leave it at that. And next time, we'll consider some things that are common between husbands and wives, some common realities and responsibilities that pertain to husbands and wives equally, mutually, and then we'll move on with respect to the distinctive roles in following lessons. Okay?